Still 18, am I on? Okay. 1 Samuel 18. Now, I think many of you are probably familiar with the phrase, putting the cart before the horse. Now, it refers to doing things in the wrong order. Another phrase that most of us have heard is the phrase, a right thing has to be done in a right way. A right thing can be done in a wrong way, and that makes it wrong. Now, that being the case, it won't achieve the desired effect. Now, both of those phrases apply to the illustration that I'm about to read. When I was young and free and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser and realized the world would not change, I shortened my sights somewhat and decided to change only my country, but it seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, I settled on changing only my family and those closest to me, but alas, they would have none of it. Now, as I lay on my deathbed, and I suddenly realized that if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I could perhaps have changed my family. And from their inspiration and encouragement to me, I would have been better able to help my country, and from there, I may even have been able to change the world. Now, that same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Changing the world is a right thing, but in order for it to be effective, it has to be done in a right way. Now, as we said in our current series, changing the world starts by changing the soul, one soul at a time. Only God can change the soul. Souls that have been changed by God have the ability to encourage both people and nations. Now, our current series has to do with the subject of encouragement, and this, as I said earlier, is the final part. Earlier in the series, we noted a number of examples of encouragement throughout the Bible. One that we haven't noted appears in the case of David and Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Now, being the son of the king, Jonathan was next in line to the throne. But due to the faithlessness and disobedience of his father, God rejected Saul as king. Now, that meant Saul's kingdom would not last. God directed Samuel to anoint David. But from that point on, Saul's objective was to kill David. But that created another repercussion as well. The dynasty switched from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah. Now that meant Jonathan would never rule Israel. But here's the catch. David and Jonathan were friends. Look at 1 Samuel 1, verse 18. Now it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, how would that scenario, the one that I just mentioned, affect their relationship? Please go to 1 Samuel 23. And look at verse 15. 1 Samuel 23:15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Now note that not only did David and Jonathan remain friends, Jonathan risked his life to visit David in the wilderness and give him encouragement. Jonathan laid down his life for his friend. Now, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He laid down his life at the cross. There is no greater love than this, the passage tells us. Jesus stated it in John 14. Please go to Ephesians 4. Now, interestingly enough, in this series on encouragement, we've been emphasizing the principle of love. Now, showing love to others, and it's a point that we brought out, is a means of encouragement, both to them and to the one who loves. In chapters 12 through 15 of Romans, this point is emphasized. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, in other words, Paul is saying, don't pretend to love. Show love. Christians show love by supporting each other, doing the things that build up each other. And Paul gives us an example of this in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. Now look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, that's one example of walking in unconditional love. Please go to Colossians 3. And look at verse 12. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, the seven qualities that Paul mentioned in verses 12 and 13, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness, can all be summed up under one heading, love. Now, in a world where hate is widespread, causing divisions occurs in just about every facet of life, love edifies, love instructs, and love teaches. Now, another principle that we emphasized in this series is the Word of God is an encouragement. Now, a person cannot seriously study the Word of God and not be encouraged. The Word of God explains God. Coming to know God leads to confidence in God. And confidence in God is a source of peace, especially when faced with negative circumstances. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Stephen, the first deacon of the church. Stephen was a man who was filled with grace and power, given the ability to perform signs and wonders. One day a group of Jews picked an argument with Stephen, but when it came to challenging Stephen's wisdom, they couldn't stand against Stephen. These men were unarmed, so they became angry. They stirred up the people against Stephen, they made false accusations against him, and they brought him before the council. Look at Acts 6, verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, Stephen was in a difficult situation, to say the least. But note that he was at peace. Now that's the kind of peace that comes from knowing God. There's also a kind of peace that comes from the full assurance of salvation. And Paul stated it in Romans 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that Paul's referring to in this passage is the peace that comes to the hearts and minds of those who trust in Christ for salvation. Now, it results from the assurance that God no longer has a charge against them. These passages and many others provide us with encouragement. Now, in our last session, we noted the principle of encouragement as it appears in 1 John. Please go to 1 John, please. John's first epistle. Now, as I said earlier this morning, John's first epistle is a difficult epistle to grasp, but we're going to see what we can do with it this morning. The theme of the epistle is fellowship. Now, in the first four verses of the letter, John elevated both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he went on to emphasize the fact that he and the other apostles have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, every Christian today has fellowship with the Father and the Son as well. But this is not the case with unbelievers. But it was during this time that a group of false teachers called Gnostics began to make their way into the churches. Now, these Gnostics made a lot of claims that weren't true, but the one major claim that they made was the fact that they denied Christ as both God and Savior. Now, they claimed that they had some kind of superior knowledge that only a few people could understand. They claimed that their way was the way to salvation. The claims they made caused some concern among the believers at Ephesus. Now, that being the case, John wrote the epistle to provide these believers with an understanding that they are saved. John wrote the epistle to provide them with an assurance of eternal life. Now, these false teachers made a number of other claims as well, but John presented these in a series of contrasts. The first of these appears in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. It has to do with light and darkness. Now, John brings out the fact here that since God is light, walking in the light is an indication that a person has fellowship with God. But these false teachers, by just observing their lives, it was obvious that they didn't walk in the light. They walked in darkness. Now, that point alone exposes them as to who they are. John also presented the believers in his audience with a number of other contrasts. The second has to do with sin. These false teachers claim that they have no sin. Now, since everyone is born in sin, that indicates that these false teachers are liars. The third involves keeping God's commandments. The contrast has to do with knowing God and not knowing God. Now, keeping God's commandments indicates that a person knows God. These false teachers did not keep God's commandments. And they proved it, which we're going to see coming up. The fourth contrast involves separating from the world. John's command was, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. The world is a system of thinking created by Satan to oppose God and to oppose God's people. These false teachers loved the world, and they proved it by their actions. The fifth contrast appears in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2. It makes a distinction between truth and falsehood. John stated to the believers in his audience, you know the truth. Now, on the other hand, by denying the person of Jesus Christ, these false teachers proved that they didn't know the truth, and that exposed them as the liars who they were. The sixth has to do with purity. It appears in verse 3 of the third chapter. One obvious sign that a person is saved involves striving for purity after salvation. But many of these false teachers led immoral lives. They led sinful lifestyles. Their lifestyles exposed them for who and what they really are. Seventh contrast has to do with righteousness. Now, this is all by way of review. We dealt with this on Wednesday. But John tells us that in verse 10, that you can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil by their attitude toward righteousness. Living righteously is the distinction. And these false teachers did not live righteously. The eighth and final contrast that we noted in our last session involves love. Now, as we said, love is the mark of a Christian. When you see, we said in the past, when you look at a person by his outward appearance, you can't tell believers from unbelievers, but you can tell by the way they conduct themselves. And that brings us to the virtue of love. When a person functions in love, that's a good indication that person might be a believer. We talked about making claims in the past. People can make a lot of claims. These false teachers made a lot of claims. But it's not about what people say, it's about what they do. A person's actions are a dead giveaway. And the actions of these false teachers didn't demonstrate love. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The fact that they led people astray, the fact that they lied to the believers at Ephesus, exposes them for who they are, and it demonstrates their hatred. And Jesus said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, by making that statement, Jesus linked these individuals directly to Satan. Look at John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now in verse 15 of our main passage, John writes, no murderer has eternal life. And again, he's making a distinction between, not between believers, but between believers and unbelievers. Now, it couldn't be any clearer. These false teachers walk in darkness. They don't keep God's commands. They love the world. They hate the brethren. They promote the lie, and they live in sin. They don't have eternal life. John is making this clear to the believers in his audience. Now, that being the case, their claims to fellowship with God are false. On the other hand, Christians can be assured of their salvation. How? You know, do a deep study on 1 John, and it shows you how. Christians can be assured of their salvation if they're walking in the light, if they're confessing their sins, if they're separating from the world, living righteously, and showing love to the brethren. But to reiterate the point, those factors are not conditions for salvation. Now, there are many Christians who don't possess those qualities, but they're still saved. John is simply using these factors to, first of all, make a distinction between the Christians at Ephesus and the false teachers, and second, provide assurances for the believers of the fact that they are saved. And the principle of assurance stands out in the rest of the epistle, and this is what we're about to emphasize. Now, as we stated in the series, love is the greatest of all virtues. Love is the greatest of these assurances that we're going to touch on. Jesus issued the command to his disciples during the first Advent, and that was in John 13, starting in verse 34. Love one another, even as I have loved you, Jesus said. John restated it in verse 18 of chapter 3. Little children, these are Jesus' words, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Christian love not only benefits the object of their love, it also benefits the one who loves as well. Now, John brought this out as he closed out the chapter. In 1 John 3, look at verse 19. First John 3, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now in this verse, John tells us that by practicing love, an inner assurance of being in the truth is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Even though our hearts may accuse us at times, our consciences may condemn us at times, and I'm sure that some of you have experienced that. I know I've experienced it in my own life. You look at who you are. You know, on the surface, humanly speaking, we are sinful creatures. And that sets up the potential to be condemned in our consciences. But John is saying, even in spite of those things, in spite of our own inadequacies, which might indict us at times, God knows our hearts. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, this was the case with Peter. Now, I read someplace that night that Peter denied Jesus Christ three times, he probably often recalled that in his life, over the course of his life, a number of times. And he might have felt condemnation because of that. And that's probably the case with many Christians. We see who we were, and sometimes we feel condemned about that. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus knew Peter's heart. Jesus knew that Peter loved him, and Peter went on to prove it. And that same point applies in the life of every Christian. There's probably times when our hearts condemn us at times, but for those Christians who walk in love, God knows it. And God doesn't judge wrongly. Now, another benefit of practicing love has to do with answered prayer. Look at verse 22. Now, we talked about prayer in the past. You know, when we pray, we ask for things. Sometimes we don't always get what we ask for directly. But God always answers prayers in some way or another. In verse 22, look at, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Another benefit of practicing love. A third benefit of practicing love is the assurance of a believer's union with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now, faith toward God and love toward man sum up a Christian's obligations. We said this earlier. First John speaks of God's commandment a number of times. What is God's commandment? Believe in Jesus Christ and love each other. That's the commandment. Effective prayer is found on these two commands. As Christians perform deeds of love and become bold in prayer, they're living lives of confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. And that provides Christians with assurances. And to repeat the point, this is what John is doing throughout 1 John, providing believers with assurances. The assurance is that in the case of believers who do these things, Christ abides in them. And since Christ abides in them, they're not only saved, but they also have the foundation for bearing fruit. And Jesus stated that in the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus' words, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, this is also significant as it relates to 1 John, because fruit bearing also verifies the assurance of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Now, these are assurances that are both legitimate and lasting. They belong to Christians who are living the spiritual life. And it's not that Christians earned them. We said in the past, we don't earn anything from God. It's part of the changes made in every Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Here's where a question emerges. Did you ever doubt your salvation? You ever doubt the fact that you're saved? That thought ever creep into your mind? Well, what if I'm not saved? What if I'm really not saved? This is why believers are encouraged to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit provides us with understanding. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul. Those changes that are being made in the believer's life are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is our assurance of salvation. And that will never change. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, "You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit." The sealing ministry is a type of first fruits, or a down payment, so to speak, on our future inheritance. Now, that being the case, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians is an assurance. And we said this in the past as well. When you stop and look back over the course of your life and see the person who you were a number of years ago and see the person who you are now, you can see the changes. Those changes are the result of the Holy Spirit. That's an assurance of someone's salvation. And God knows that there are other spirits. This is brought out in 1 John 4. So John gave the believers in his audience a way to distinguish between the spirits. Please go to 1 John 4. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read the first 6 verses. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. An unfailing way to test whether a spirit is from God or from the devil involves what they say about Jesus Christ. Now, there are many spirits active in the world. That was true in John's day, and it's obvious today as well. But there are no ifs, ands, or whats about it. The answer is clear. Every spirit that confesses Christ, Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. Now, on the other hand, every spirit that denies the fact that Jesus Christ is from God is the Antichrist. And this is nothing new. These false spirits have been around throughout the church age. Paul informed the Corinthians about them in 2 Corinthians 11. False apostles, deceitful workers, he called them. Most of the New Testament epistles refer to these false spirits. Their task is to serve Satan. On the other hand, John writes to the believers in his audience, "You are from God, little children." What's the purpose of this statement? It expresses the fact that the believers to whom John wrote have overcome the false teachers. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit indicates victory. Greater is he who is in them than he who is in the world. The Antichrist is Satan, the greatest of all Antichrists. And Satan is the ruler of the world. The Antichrists are Satan's workers in the world. These are the false teachers that we've been dealing with throughout this letter. The entire scenario expresses conflict. John already made it clear through a series of contrasts that occur in the life of every Christian in this period of time that the Bible calls the last hour. These verses point to the supernatural aspect of this conflict. Paul expressed it in Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. These evil forces, however, use human agents to execute their evil agendas. John tells us they're from the world. This designates their true character, and it underlines their attitude and their motivation. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And as a side note, this is obvious today. It's the points expressed throughout the Bible in a number of different ways. But when you look around the world today, you can see it. You can see the Bible coming alive. These demons are sent out to world governments throughout the world. This is brought out in Revelation 16. Why? To influence these governments. And you can see how fast evil has spread throughout this world because of that powerful influence on world leaders. But this has always been the case. It was the case at the end of the first century. It's the case today. People, and Paul expressed this in Ephesians 4, people listen to every wind of doctrine that comes around. And what's the result? Division. Opposition. People buying into evil agendas promoted by Satan's workers. And apart from the spirit of truth, these people become easy targets. And the result is opposition to God and opposition to people. It's obvious today. As I said it before, and I can't express it enough, we're seeing the Bible come alive today. Now, on the other hand, in verse 6, John writes, "We are from God." The statement, "we are from God," is John's response to what's taking place throughout the world at that time, and it applies today as well. It sets up a contrast between John and these false teachers. Why did John make the contrast? To inform believers that he who knows God listens to us, John and the others. Now, to listen in this case is not only to hear, but also to obey. The true hearer is the one who listens for the purpose of obeying. The true hearer discerns the true message. Those who are not from God don't have that power of discernment. They can hear the sounds of the words, but they can't discern the message. Now, this results in failure to make the correct response, and that makes all the difference. Now, in light of the phrase that follows, that is a very strategic statement. There are two forces at work in the world today, competing for the control of human souls. And many of you have experienced this, and I could tell by the way you present things that you've experienced. Why is there so much blatantly obvious arrogance spread throughout the world today? I mean, everyone's arrogant. Arrogance has always been present in the world. Why is it so blatantly obvious today? Because of the work of spirits of darkness in the world. There are two forces at work in the world, competing for control of the souls, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, some references suggest that the spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. Others believe the spirit of truth is the body of truth that's spoken through the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One way or another, it's the spirit of truth. The spirit of error, of course, describes the activity of Satan and those who serve Satan, the false teachers. How do you distinguish between the two? Well, John already told us, test the spirits. The spirit of truth teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man to die on a cross for our sins and the sins of the whole world. On the other hand, the spirit of error denies the fact that Christ came from God. Principle. The standard by which anyone's teaching is judged directly involves what they say about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, to many of us, that's obvious, but to many people in the world, that's not. It's not obvious. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember how Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God is both the source of truth and the revealer of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit convicts believers of the truth through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word. Christians who are grounded in truth have this assurance. The assurance of salvation, the assurance of knowing God, and having experiential knowledge of the love of God. Those things are assurances. And that's why it's so important to know the Bible. So important to know the Bible, because the Bible makes these things obvious. And many of you know this, but what are you, a small group of maybe 25? As opposed to thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have never picked up the Bible or refused to pick one up. That's what makes all the difference, though. The Bible, the truth. The truth is our assurance. The truth is our love, the assurance of God's love. I mean, look at what God did for us at the cross. Only God, perfect in every way, has the power to do such a thing for man, sacrifice his son. Now, if that's not proof of love, I don't know what is. But when we look at that, and the Holy Spirit gives us the understanding of that, that's an assurance. This is what John's trying to get across to his readers, to the believers in his audience, I should say. And that brought him back to the subject of love. Now, John already delivered two discourses on the subject earlier in the letter. They appear in chapters 2 and 3. So, why go back to it? Well, there's many reasons why. Love is the greatest of all virtues. Second, you can't hear doctrines repeatedly enough. Love is the mark of every Christian. In a world filled and motivated by hate, love stands out. Love shines brightly. Love shows the world who we are in Christ. Now, on the other hand, John tells us, the one who does not love does not know God. And that's a major distinction. In 1 John 4, look at verse 7. John writes, verse 7, "Beloved, believers, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." The one virtue that God emphasized more than any of the others is the virtue of love. John was one of the original 12 disciples. By the time John wrote this letter, the others had already been martyred. John was the last of the apostles. The apostolic age ended around 70 AD. The time of the writing of 1 John is around 90 AD. God kept John alive long enough for that reason. The reason just might be for the purpose of expressing the significance of this amazing virtue which comes only from God. In verse 7, John tells us that God is the source of love. And God demonstrated his love to the world through his Son, so that we might live through him. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, John tells us that this life is in Christ, and the life was the light of men. In chapter 5 of this letter, John states, "He who has the Son has the life." That's a reference to eternal life. The word propitiation appears in verse 10. Propitiation means satisfaction. God loved us by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement for sin. Now, in light of that, there's no other work that has to be done. It was all done by Christ on the cross. Therefore, salvation is nothing more than a simple act of faith. It's based on God's love. God's love is the source of our salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. At the cross, God showed us what real love is. Now that establishes obligation on the part of every Christian. John stated the same principle in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, he repeats it. Doctrines are repeated for a reason. The reason is so we don't miss it. God loved us, therefore, Christians have an obligation to love one another. Now, we can't see God. No one can see God. God is spirit. But when Christians walk in love, the love of God is made complete in them, John tells us. This love is a game changer. It establishes the potential for others to see God in us. But it also impacts the one who loves as well. Look at 1 John 4, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now note that phrase, "by this." What does it refer to? The Father's gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the basis for our assurance that we have personally come to know God. We know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. The mutual abiding of a believer in God and God in the believer is made known to us through the Holy Spirit. John made a similar point back in 1 John 3. Turn back one page and look at verse 24. 1 John 3:24. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." John is telling us here that Christians have the assurance of this mutual abiding if they love one another. Why? Because it's a Spirit-produced love. We said it before, you know, and I've heard people say in the past, "Oh, I love everybody." Or somebody else, I can say, "I love the Lord." Well, What makes you think so? You know? It doesn't happen just because it's saying it. It's something produced in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit instills in believers who keep God's commandments the ability to love. And knowing that gives us confidence. And this confidence is our encouragement. Now, this brings us to the climax of John's discourse. John had just written that if we love one another, the God whom no one has seen abides in us, and his love is made complete in us. The result of this experience appears in verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is an apostolic affirmation. The phrase is similar to the verse John opened with in the epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The words seen and testify indicate that the testimony of the apostles was grounded in the eyewitness account of what they experienced concerning Christ, not in some higher knowledge that the Gnostics claimed to have. And what they seen and testify to can be experienced by believers who love one another and abide in God. And John went on to write, look at verse 16. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. This passage provides us with another source of confidence. Because the false teachers denied Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the power to love. And as a result, they'll be without confidence in the day of judgment. Now, on the other hand, because God is love, Christians who abide in love abide in God and God abides in them. The result of this mutual abiding is the perfection or the completion of God's love in us. That gives us confidence in the day of judgment. The judgment in question, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. Christians who practice love for one another will stand before Jesus Christ in confidence in that day. Now, why is that? Because Christians who continually abide in love keep the command to love one another. In doing so, they give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to form the character of Christ in them. And Jesus Christ loved with a perfect love. Now, that gives us some idea as to the power of love. Love builds up, instructs, edifies, not only others, but those who love as well. And love also overcomes fear. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now here's where a question emerges. Why is it that advancing Christians eventually reach a point where they're no longer afraid to die? The answer is that perfect love casts out fear. As the character of Christ is being formed in the believer, his or her love is being perfected or completed. As a result, death loses its hold on believers in whom Christ is being formed. These believers have a total assurance that they will not appear at the great white throne. On the other hand, the person who's not being perfected in love doesn't have this assurance. And that can result in fear in the face of death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that everyone has an appointment with death, and then comes the judgment. Death and judgment bring on fear. On the other hand, perfect love casts out fear. To reiterate the point, this perfect love is that which results from abiding in God. What does it mean to abide in God? Well, one of the things this means is doing what you're doing right now, taking in the Word of God. Our attitude toward God's word is our attitude toward God. God is love. We love because God first loved us, John tells us, and he proved it to us at the cross. At the cross, Christ died for our sins. To believe in Jesus Christ results in a new birth. To be born of God involves loving God, but love for God cannot be a substitute for love for the brethren. Now, that being the case, as we get ready to close, look at 1 John 5. Go to 1 John 5. Proof of love for God is love for the brethren. 1 John 5, look at verse 1. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, this is one case, and probably the only one, where conduct does not count. When, whether a believer is an advancing believer, a new believer, or a carnal believer, Christians are commanded to love that believer. Why? Because he or she is a child of God. Obeying the command to unconditionally love the children of God demonstrates love for God. And by this love, Christians are assured of the fact that they are children of God. Again, this is the point John is trying to make to the believers in his audience. These are your assurances that you are children of God, John is saying to them. And to reiterate the point, that benefit also loves the one who loves. And we already noted the reasons why. Love does no wrong. Love never fails the one who loves. God's love didn't fail us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, living in the lust of the flesh and indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. God's love didn't fail us when we were by nature children of wrath. Paul tells us, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, on that basis, John tells us Christians have an obligation to love one another, but to do so, as John stated back in chapter 3, let us love not with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. That kind of love not only benefits the object of our love, as we have seen in this letter, it provides a number of benefits for the one who loves as well. And the principle also appears in John's second epistle. John's second epistle is addressed to the chosen lady and her children. Now, some references indicate that the chosen lady is a church and its members are her children. Others believe that the chosen lady is an individual and her children are members of her family. At that time, churches met in people's homes. So John might have had both scenarios in mind. But because of the threat of false teachers, John opened the letter with a word on truth. In 2 John, look at verse 1. 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The love of the truth here appears in this passage. The point that emerges here is John's love, as well as the love of the recipients of this letter, is based on truth. John's love is motivated by the knowledge of the truth. And we saw the same principle in his first epistle. We love because God first loved us. Our knowledge of God's love is based on truth. And the truth of what God did and keeps on doing for us is our encouragement. principle appears in verse 4 as well. Look at verse 4. I was glad, John says, I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Here we see the principle of encouragement again. Verse 4 brings out the fact that John was encouraged. He was encouraged because at least some of the individuals involved here, they were walking in love. Look at 3 John. We're going to close in a minute. The principle appears in 3 John, verse 3. Look at 3 John, verse 3. John starts the same way. For I was glad, John says, talking about encouragement. I was glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. Now, 3 John was written to a man by the name of Gaius. John was glad when he heard that Gaius was walking in truth. Back in 2 John, John referred to the commandment that we had at the beginning. That's the commandment to love one another, which Jesus gave during the first Advent. What is love? Love is walking according to God's commandments. Love is demonstrated through obedience. Jesus said it in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. John emphasized the same point in his first letter. We know that we abide in him and he in us if we keep his commandments. What is God's commandment? Believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. The point we emphasize throughout most of the session is the fact that this very same love becomes an encouragement to the recipients of our love and us as well. Why? Because loving others as God loved us provides us with assurances in a world where there are very few assurances. This love provides us with peace in a world filled with chaos and hope in a world filled with despair. Love builds up what evil attempts to break down and provides unity in a world filled with division. But this love is based on truth. The Word of God is truth. By loving one another, we walk in truth. And that shows the world who we are in Christ. Now that might anger some, but it also might bring others to Christ. Let's close this segment in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for these amazing virtues that you instill in us, the greatest of which is love. And thank you for the greatest manifestation of this love, which you've showed us at the cross of your precious Son, who gave himself up for us because he loved us. We pray, Father, that you empower us to show this same love to each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few moments, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony that came up this morning and in this current series has to do with obligation. Every Christian has an obligation, but unfortunately, every Christian does not take their obligation very seriously. Now, nobody is perfect, myself included. That fact is glaringly obvious to me. But I'm never going to be perfect, and no one is ever going to be perfect either. But there's a bigger picture here, and it involves the virtue of love. Now, we discussed that in some detail in this morning's message. Love is the mark of every Christian. The capacity to love by Christians shows others who we are in Christ. When Christians show love to one another, they become a source of encouragement to that person. But as the scriptures tell us, love is from God. God is the source of love. Christians love because God first loved them, and God demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin was in the world. Sin had to be judged. God could not overlook sin. But the judgment for sin fell on his son. And the judgment was severe. When we look at Christ's sufferings, it's obvious. Just obvious how much God hates sin. But God didn't hate his son. God loves his son. And he stated at the Jordan River, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But God hates sin. And it showed in the severity of Christ's sufferings. Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening that belonged to us fell upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The payment for sin was beyond human comprehension. But God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son so that no one would perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. And he gave his son up to an indescribably horrible death. Why? So that we could experience life abundantly. And Jesus went to the cross willingly and gladly on behalf of mankind. We have been redeemed through his blood, his sacrificial death for us on the cross. Now, what is that? That's greater love. And Jesus tells us, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, in light of that, the Apostle Paul tells us, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The greatest act of grace and love occurred at the cross. The Son of God loved us and gave himself up for us. Now that word control, the love of Christ controls us, it means compels or motivates. Now that brings us back to the subject of obligation. The Apostle John spelled it out. Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. But not with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, what does that mean? It means don't say it, show it. Don't say it, show it. Oh, I love everybody. Yeah, show it. Show it. Based on all that we've been given, isn't it the least we could do? Love one another. Paul stated it in Romans 13. Oh, nothing. He was talking about taxes in that passage. Talking about people paying their taxes. Paul said, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Paul's saying, the only thing that we should owe is love for one another, is what Paul is saying. And when you think about that, two commandments, we were given two commandments, believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. You think, when Christians love all the people they come in contact to, if the world was like that, if the world was filled with that kind of love, there wouldn't be any problems. There wouldn't be any problems in the world. You can carry it back to the Old Testament. Love fulfills the entire law. And the benefits come back to us in all forms of assurances. One of which is the assurance of our standing before God. And that assurance results in peace. Because of what Christ did for us at the cross, we have peace with God, and we stand in that peace. That means we stand in that peace. We stand in that peace forever, no matter what circumstances dictate. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the sinful man, Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever performed, let us take the cup. And let's close. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to honor your Son this morning, as we do on the first day, the first Sunday of every month. We thank you for this awesome privilege. We thank you for the awesome privilege to follow him, to be made like him through your Spirit in us. We thank you for all the awesome privileges you've blessed us with, but those privileges are all in Christ. We have what we have because of what you did for us through your Son, and we praise your glorious name. Once again, Father, empower us to walk in love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.